is from the book of Judges, chapters 6, 7 and 8, various verses. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me." During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant, Purah, and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. When Gideon heard the dream at its interpretation, he bowed down and worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them, with torches inside. Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew and the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And he said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each of them threw a ring from his plunder into it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. This is God's word.
You are familiar with a gentleman by the name of Elon Musk. Most of us have heard his name. Elon Musk is one of the more interesting public figures today. He rose from obscurity to become one of the world's wealthiest individuals. He was involved at the foundation and the origin of Twitter. He founded a space exploration company called SpaceX. He's the head of the car company Tesla. And all of this often puts him in the spotlight. And sometimes in that spotlight, he performs well. Other times, not so well. Mr. Musk has had his share of both highs and lows. And our next deliverer that we're going to look at today from the book of Judges, Gideon, similarly rose from obscurity. He was called by God, And he became Israel's deliverer and leader, but he exhibits some of those same tendencies because he had some incredible highs, but also some blunders as well. We are in our Old Testament series, The Faithful God, and we've looked at Joshua. We are coming to the end of Judges, and we're working our way through Judges, and we have yet to tackle 1 and 2 Samuel. And we've all been looking at these passages and these texts in the context of God's faithfulness. And today we're looking at Judges chapter 6 through 8, the life of Gideon. And we're going to work our way through Gideon's story, looking at what happens. We're going to see some highlights and some lowlights of his life. But we're going to learn from all of it. And we're going to stop along the way at a few key points to extract some principles which we can then apply to our lives. So we're going to see in this process that Gideon, like us, was a mixture of both faith and fear. And that in the midst of this, God is faithful. God is the one who is faithful, even though his people often are not. Well, the context for the Gideon story and account is the Midianite problem. And we see this in the first 10 verses of chapter 6, where again, in verse 1, it tells us that the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, we're not told exactly what this evil is, but we can assume it's probably the same as at the beginning of the first cycle, back in chapter 3, verse 7, where it says, they forgot the Lord. And because they forgot the Lord, God gave them over into the hands of the Midianites. Now, the Midianites were this semi-nomadic tribe or this clan in the region. Matter of fact, our Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 10, verse 25, that the Midianites, actually, they were descendants of Abraham. Abraham and one of his wives after Sarah had died, and one of the children from that was the original descendant of the Midianites. But that was 700 to 800 years earlier. So a long time had gone by, and the Midianites had become very, very numerous. But at this particular stage, they were also very oppressive. Matter of fact, the Israelites, as text tells us, were hiding out in caves and in the hills with all their belongings and their food. And when they would harvest the crops in the months of April or May, the Midianites would swoop in and steal all their crops. The Midianites were thieves and vindictive. They wouldn't spare a living thing. They stole or ruined all the crops. They stole or killed all the animals. They would literally camp on the land, and they brought their own animals. They were like swarms of locusts, and they ravaged the land. And the matter of fact, the text tells us that their camels were so numerous you couldn't even count them. You just look out and you just see this vast sea of camels. You couldn't even count them. So the Israelites, again, cried out to the Lord because of this oppression. But interestingly, before God sends the deliverer, which ultimately will be Gideon, God sends them a prophet. And we have no idea who this is because he's a nameless prophet. But the prophet comes along and he says, look, God promised all the way back through Moses that if you abandoned him and turned to other gods, you would suffer. Classic if-then. If you abandon God, then you will suffer. And you have not listened. You have turned to other gods, and now you're suffering. Why are you so surprised? In today's words, it'd be like, this is not rocket science. It's not difficult to figure out. And interestingly with this prophet, there's no promise of a deliverer. God doesn't say, yeah, and I'll get you out of this trouble. There's no promise of a deliverer. But it's at this point of the story that Gideon enters. Gideon is threshing wheat in a wine press, which was a hollowed out rock below ground level. And used obviously for pressing wine normally. But Gideon's there because he's trying to hide from the Midianites. Because if they see what he's doing, they're just going to come in and steal all his grain. So he's partially hidden from the Midianites. And hidden in this wine press. And now this doesn't make him a coward. It just makes him at this point smart. His fear here is actually quite legitimate. But he's visited then by the angel of the Lord, who comes down and converses with Gideon. Now, before we go into the actual discussion, it's interesting to note that there's been a lot of discussion about who this being, this spiritual being, actually is, because the text doesn't really tell us. Sometimes it says an angel, other times it says the Lord. And without going into a lot of detail, I actually believe the best explanation for this is actually a pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity. This is actually the Son of God before he became incarnate in the flesh in a person of Jesus. And the reason for that, although it uses the term angel, a little bit later on in the account, Gideon presents an offering to the Lord here, and the Lord accepts it. Gideon worships the Lord, and the Lord accepts that. And every other time in Scripture when it's truly an angel, and the text says that, the angel says, don't worship me. Worship only God. But in this context, just like with Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, he accepts the worship. And only God would do that and accept the worship. So I believe this is a pre-incarnate visit of the second person of the Trinity. But anyway, so, what the Lord tells Gideon here is remarkable. And that brings us to our first key point in this passage, is that God sees us as we truly are, not as we think we are. God sees us as we truly are, not as we think we are, because the Lord says, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. In other words, I am with you. Now, Gideon at this point, he's threshing wheat in a wine press. He's below ground. He just doesn't believe it. He is not convinced. And so he replies, oh yeah, if God is really with us, why are we suffering so much? Why is all of this oppression happening to us? Now, Gideon, like the rest of Israel at this point, he's actually in a little bit of denial. You see, the nameless prophet had just come along and had just explained the obvious. You abandon God, you suffer. So you're clearly suffering, so you must have abandoned God. Matter of fact, Gideon actually gets it backwards. He blames God and he says, in fact, God has abandoned us. But the Lord kind of ignores this backward thinking, and he ignores Gideon's whinging. In the U.S. we would say whining, but here it's whinging. Gideon's kind of whinging at this point. But the Lord ignores this and he says, go in the strength you have and save Israel. Gideon's like, yeah, right. And he goes on to list the reasons why that won't work, why that simply can't happen. My clan is the weakest in my tribe of Manasseh. I am the least in my family, on and on and on. In other words, I'm nobody. I'm nothing. I have no social standing. I'm not a mighty warrior. What are you talking about, God? And so he's experiencing great fear here. He just doesn't believe it. But the Lord replies, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites. Now, Gideon clearly has some natural leadership abilities. He doesn't really recognize it yet. He didn't see that, but which God did. And when those abilities are submitted to the Lord in faith, God is able to do some incredible things through Gideon. And that is just as true for us as well. God sees us in and through Christ as we truly are, not as we often think we are. One of the ways we sometimes think we are, or we see ourselves, we're struck with this, what's called the imposter syndrome. The victorious Christian life, the overcomer that others see or others might think we are, that's just an imposter. Because in my own sense, the real me that I think I am is a loser and just a worthless sinner. But that's not the way God sees us. In Christ, we are victorious. We are victorious over sin and over death. That's the way God sees us. In Christ, we're righteous. We're holy. We're a royal priesthood and a holy nation. That's the way God sees us. We're able to accomplish great things in Christ, in and through faith. That is the way God sees us. Where do we go to find out how God sees us, God's view of us this way, what God thinks of us? We need to turn to Scripture, especially Paul's letters, where we get affirmed over and over again that God sees us as victorious and overcomers and who we are in Christ. That's the way God sees us. So after presenting then an animal sacrifice back to the story now, to the Lord, this convinces Gideon that in fact it is God and what God's asking him to do. Gideon then follows God's command. God gives him this command. He says, tear down your father's altar to Baal and build a new one. And without going into the details of that story, Gideon does that. But in this process, he shows both faith and fear. The faith part is because he actually does what the Lord commands. But the fear part is he does it at night because he's afraid of the townspeople. And so faith and fear again showing up in Gideon. But then the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon, and he blows a trumpet. Now, he probably literally blew a trumpet, but that trumpet wouldn't be able to be heard many, many kilometers away. But he's showing great faith. He has been literally giving a clarion call to the other tribes to join him in this battle to rise up against the Midianites. And so soldiers from Manasseh and Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, they all join him, four of the tribes, and these soldiers join him. And it's a moment of great faith. And now he's got this army marching with him. So this mighty warrior thing that God said is literally coming true. But Gideon still is having doubts. Again, more fear is showing up. So he asks God if God will allow a test. And this is one of the more famous passages or instances from Gideon's story. And Gideon, because Gideon uses something that is very familiar with him, something is very familiar to us too, which is a wool fleece. And Gideon says, look, God, if overnight the ground is dry, but the fleece has dew on it, then I will know that you're with me, because that's something that would be rather odd. And sure enough, the next morning, God does it. Just like he asked, the ground is dry, the fleece is full of water. Matter of fact, so much he wrings it out and he gets a whole bowl full of water. And you would think that that would be enough and say, okay, yes, God, you're in this, I'm off. But Gideon's like, I'm still not sure about this. In part because that would actually be the natural way it goes. Because the ground is dry and hard, the dew wouldn't stay there. But the fleece was soft, so the dew would actually collect on the fleece. And so it's not quite as miraculous as perhaps Gideon had given the conditions for. So he says, God, we need to do this all over again, but I'm going to reverse the conditions. So this time, and this is more difficult, the fleece needs to be dry and the ground needs to be covered with dew. Sure enough, next morning, the ground is covered with dew, the fleece is dry. God did it just as Gideon asked, and Gideon is convinced and he's full of faith again and he's off. But we need to take a moment and just pause here, because there are many passages in Scripture which are descriptive. They're descriptive only. They tell us what took place, what happened. But they're never intended to be prescriptive. In other words, telling us that we should go and do likewise. This is one of those passages. And that's our second point this morning. Fleeces are not normally God's way of communicating with us. Fleeces are not normally God's way. Matter of fact, that term, putting out a fleece, it's become part of our vernacular, our vocabulary. It's how we describe something when we're putting a test before God, trying to test to see what God wants. So it's synonymous with presenting this binary test before God. And God accommodates to Gideon's fear in this situation and does what he asks. But this type of binary physical test, this up or down, yes or no, like a litmus test, almost like a COVID test, if you want to use that as an example, that is not how God normally desires to communicate with us. It's not how God generally reveals his will to his people. This is a lot closer, in fact, to the divination which the pagan nations around Israel practiced and which was expressly forbidden by God in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10. And God says there through Moses that divination was forbidden. And what they're describing is the pagan nations would take an animal, a sheep or a goat or some other animal, they would sacrifice it, then they would examine its entrails, its liver, its kidneys, and its stomach contents to try to see, look for signs of God's direction. And that's what they would do. And this is fairly close to that. And God said back in Deuteronomy, don't do that. Just talk to me. I will speak with you, lead you through my priests, through my prophets, through the law that I've given. And so what Gideon's asking is similar, in fact, even to the divinity test that the Pharisees demanded of Jesus. They said, just show us a miracle and then we'll know up or down, yes or no, whether you're actually God. And every time the Pharisees requested that of Jesus, Jesus said, I'm not doing that. I'm not giving into this test of yours. God doesn't work that way. So I can understand Gideon's desire for one more reassurance from God, that God was with him in this. But God goes along with this because Gideon is fearful. He accommodates to Gideon. And because what God is asking is really big, and Gideon's afraid, and God understands that. So God, in his mercy and in his grace, he responds to Gideon's request, but this is not something that God sanctions or that we should seek to imitate. When we need an answer from God, we simply present our requests to God in prayer. It's what Paul writes in Philippians 4, 6 and 7 when he says, in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That is how we seek God's face and receive answers from God. That's how we discern God's will and how we do so faithfully, not by putting out fleeces. We should pray, show me, God, what it is you want me to do, and then help me to have the wisdom and the courage to do what you're asking me to do. Help me to listen, and then help me to obey. So Gideon believes God here, that God is calling him to do this, to deliver Israel, and he's blown his trumpet, and 32,000 soldiers respond. But God says in chapter 7, verse 2, he says, nah, that's too many, because you will think you did it in your own strength, and I won't get the glory. And that's our third key point this morning, that God wants the glory. And so God tells Gideon to have two tests for these soldiers to reduce the number. And the first test is, he just says, no offense, guys, but those of you who are afraid, just go home. Bye-bye, just go home, stay alive, have fun. And 22,000 of that 32,000 leave. They just go home. So that leaves 10,000 left. God looks at it again and goes, still too many. It's just, you're going to take the glory for yourself. We have to have another test. So the second test then is, there's a stream nearby, and God says, have the men go to the stream and drink. And I want you to separate them into two groups. The first group is those who put their head down to drink directly from the water, put their face literally right in it. And the second group is those who go down and they bring the water up to their mouth with their hand. They cup it in their hand and bring it up so that they can look out and be vigilant while they're drinking. And only 300 of them, you cup the water in their hands and bring it to their mouth. And God says, keep those 300, send the other 9,700 home. And that's what Gideon does. So, and then in verse 7, there's 300 men left. And God says, that's a number I can work with. So he's got 300 soldiers. Now, to put this in perspective, the text doesn't really tell us right here. But when we go further on in the account, in chapter 10 of verse 8, when Gideon has actually had the victory and he's chasing the remnant of the Midianite army, what's left, the text tells us that at this point there were 15,000 soldiers left and 120,000 had already been killed. That means, to start with, there were 135,000 Midianite soldiers to Gideon's 300. That is a ratio of 450 to 1. For every one of Gideon's 300 soldiers, there were 450 Midianite soldiers. That is totally overwhelming, because that is exactly what God wanted. Because there is no way after this victory, Israel could say, yeah, we did it. We're good. We're bad. You know, we did it. We did it in our strength. There's no way, because there's the only way they could, the conclusion you could draw is that this victory was from the hand of God, because God wants the glory. And I'm just going to make this application very, very quick here. Sometimes in our lives, God allows things to get pretty bad, because when the answer then finally comes, only God can get the glory, and we can't take any credit. We know it wasn't because of us. It had to be God. And so sometimes we just need to trust God in the midst of those situations. So Gideon and his army of 300, they're camped out near the Midianites or down in the valley. Gideon's still a little bit afraid, which is understandable, I suppose. And God says, you know, Gideon, if you're afraid, God is so accommodating to Gideon, it's amazing. He says, if you're still afraid, sneak down into the Midianite camp and listen to what they're saying. So Gideon takes his servant and he does that, and he overhears one of the Midianite soldiers telling a dream to his fellow soldier of a deadly barley loaf rolling into camp and destroying the camp. And the other soldier interprets this dream as the army of Gideon smashing into them and the victory. And so the soldiers are afraid. And overhearing this, Gideon is filled with courage and excitement. Now, barley is significant because it was a grain that only the poorest people would eat. But it was also a symbol of deliverance and redemption. So these soldiers understood that. So Gideon runs back to his small group of 300 men. And he says, get up, because it's nighttime. Get up. You know, the Lord has given the Midianites into our hands. Again, now he's full of faith again. And they don't wait till morning. Right there in the middle of the night, he divides his company of 300 men into three groups of 100 each. And they advance on the Midianite camp from three sides in total darkness. So in their left hand, They have a clay jar. Well, they have a smoldering torch under a clay jar. And it's not flaming yet because there's enough oxygen. But it's under this clay jar. And in their right hand, they have a trumpet. Now, they almost certainly had a sword strapped to their side as well. But they have a clay jar and a torch in one hand and a trumpet in the other. And they follow Gideon's lead. And on his signal, they blow their trumpets. Then they break their jars, which allows the oxygen to come in and the flame to flare, the torch to flare up. So you have this blasting noise of the trumpets, the breaking, shattering noise of the clay pots being shattered, and this light from the torches and the total darkness, and they're all shouting out for the Lord and for Gideon. And then they just stand there. 135,000 soldiers, and they just stand there. They don't rush down the hill like we saw last week with Barak and fighting Sisera with his 10,000 troops. They ran down the hill. They don't do that. They just stand there. They don't draw their swords. God throws the Midianite army into such confusion that they turn on each other. They start killing each other with their swords, and then they flee. All while Gideon and his 300 soldiers, they just stand there. It's remarkable, the victory that God brings about, which brings us to our fourth point this morning, that even in a miracle, sometimes active faith is required. Passive faith is not enough. You know, there's a difference between believing in and believing that. Believing in is somewhat theoretical. It's a mental agreement, mental assent. But believing that, it's commitment. It's active trust. It's belief that compels me to action. It compels me to action, to do something. And that's true for us as well. If you're praying for a miracle this morning, for God to deliver you from something, I want to ask you, what is God asking you to do in the midst of that? What's the active trust of which God can work through? Now, sometimes, honestly, all God is asking is, be still and know that I am God. Kind of like Gideon and his men at the end. But at other times, God wants us to step out and step up out of our comfort zone. And Gideon and his men, they had to do that. They had to go down and surround the enemy before this could happen with only torches and trumpets. So in the miracle you're praying for, what is God asking you to do? So the Midianite army flees, and Gideon just can't let them get away. So Gideon and his army give chase. But he and his men become tired along the way, and they pass the towns of two towns called Succoth and Peniel. And Gideon and his men ask both of the leaders of these towns for sustenance, for bread, because they're hungry. But the town's leaders are arrogant, and they turn him down. They won't give him anything and his men to eat. They're saying, basically, you haven't even finished a job yet. Why should we give you any food? But in this, Gideon's anger flares up. And so he angrily vows that when he has finished the job, he's going to come back there, and he's going to tear the flesh of the Succoth leaders with thorns and briars, and he's going to tear down the town of Peniel, or the tower in Peniel. So Gideon goes on. He overtakes the Midianite army. They kill the rest of the army. They kill the Midianite king, so he finishes the job. And then sure enough, true to his word, he goes back to Succoth, back to Peniel, and he does just what he said he would do. He tears the flesh of the leaders of Succoth and with thorns and briars, and he tears down the tower at Peniel, and he kills the men of the town. This is not Gideon's best moment. Which brings us to our key point number 5. Don't let your anger get the best of you. After this incredible victory Gideon has, his anger clearly got the best of him. Gideon starts off in doubt and fear, but his faith grew and God accomplished this incredible victory through him. And now this, he's punishing and killing his own people out of anger and vengeance, which is not good at all. Anger is an important emotion. And when we feel it, it tells us that something is wrong, and that's a good thing. That's important. But if we let our anger get out of control, problems arise every time. Matter of fact, in his list of the sinful acts of the sinful nature in Galatians 5, Paul lists things like hatred, discord, fits of rage. But in the following verses, in his list of the fruit of the Spirit, Paul writes, it includes kindness, gentleness, self-control. So the question of application at this point is, does your life exhibit kindness, gentleness, and self-control, or discord and fits of rage and anger? Kindness and gentleness and self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a byproduct of a life submitted to the Holy Spirit. So if anger gets the best of you this morning, like it did with Gideon, and you need more self-control, what you really need is more submission to the Holy Spirit. But Gideon's anger then got the best of him, and it was not his finest moment. But the best and the worst is yet to come in our final point, because in verse 22 of chapter 8, we see that the victory over Midian is now complete. Gideon has destroyed their army, he's killed their kings, and he's delivered his people. And so the Israelites, they come to Gideon and they say, they're so excited for the victory. And they see him as this great military leader, actually as God had predicted and said that he really was. And not only military, but political leader as well. What more could they want in a king? So they say to Gideon, be our king, rule over us. And not just you, your sons and your grandsons. In other words, start a dynasty. We will serve you, we will follow you, we are yours. But Gideon's answer to their request and their desire is why, in spite of all of his failings and his fears and his shortcomings, Gideon is still one of my heroes. Because they are offering him everything he could ever want. They're offering him power. They're offering him riches, fame and glory, everything you could ever want. And he turns it all down. He says in verse 23, I will not rule over you, nor will my sons rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Gideon gets it right. Gideon could literally have been the David, the first great king of Israel. He could have had it all, but he doesn't. The one that we tell stories about and sing songs about. But he knew that's not what God wanted. So he says, no, you already have a king. God is your king. This is literally the apex of Gideon's adventures. But unfortunately, it's followed by the low point. Because in the very next verse, he says, I do, however, have one request. Give me some of your gold that you took from the Midianites. And they do. The earrings that they take, that they took in plunder from the Midianites, they toss them in a blanket and it amounts to 43 pounds of gold. How'd you like to have a chunk of gold weighing 43 pounds? So he takes this 43-pound chunk of gold and he makes an ephod out of it. Now, an ephod is a priestly breastplate. Matter of fact, under Moses, in Exodus 28, God commanded an ephod to be made for Aaron, who was Moses' brother, the first high priest. And Aaron would wear this breastplate, this ephod, when he went into the presence of the Lord. And the purpose of the ephod was, not surprisingly, it's how they made decisions. It was used for decision-making. Gideon struggles with decision-making all throughout this adventure. And so Gideon makes this ephod, and then he, out of pure gold, and then he places it in his hometown. And it becomes a shrine to which all of Israel would travel and bow down to it, and they worship it as an idol. And verse 27 says, it became a snare to Gideon and his family. And that brings us to our sixth and final point, stop while you're ahead. Stop while you're ahead. Gideon was wise in his rejection of becoming king, but then he becomes unwise and greedy and not exactly humble. He could have just said, I will not be your king, and just walked away. That's what he should have done. But he didn't know how or when to stop. It's similar to the problem that gamblers face. Gambling addicts, because that's why gambling is so addicted. You get a little bit of a head, you think your luck has turned, and you keep going, and you usually lose it all again, and then some, and more. Because gamblers who are addicted can't stop while they're ahead. Knowing when to stop requires humility. It requires self-awareness, knowing our limits, self-control. Stopping while you're ahead literally means not allowing something otherwise, which could otherwise be good, become a problem. It's about keeping life in balance. And I encourage you to pray and ask God, is my life in balance? Have I overextended myself in some way? Do I need to pull back? Am I too busy? Am I overcommitted? Now, that's something you often don't hear from churches. We're usually asking you to step up and be more committed. But we need to ask ourselves that. Am I overcommitted? Do I need to stop doing something to get better balance? It's a good question we all need to ask on a regular basis. Well, this isn't quite the end of the Gideon story, because there's a postscript to this account, which is the legacy and this regarding the sons of Gideon. Because the text tells us in the final verses of chapter 8 that Gideon had, believe it or not, 70 sons. Now, I know what you're thinking. You do the math on that, and using other biblical examples, Gideon would have had to have somewhere between 20 and 50 wives. That's just asking for trouble, if you ask me. So in spite of turning down the request to become their king officially, he kind of lives like one anyway. He's got the money, he's got the gold, he's got the fame, he's got the power, he's got so many wives, he's got a harem. That's what a king does. But in addition to this, Gideon has a concubine. Now, why you need a concubine when you've got 20 wives, that is just beyond me. But this concubine also has a son, and he names him Abimelech. But Abimelech, as an illegitimate son, is ostracized by his brothers because they don't think he's worthy. He's not of their caliber. And true to form, Israel serves the Lord during the lifetime of Gideon when he's alive. But as soon as he dies, they go back to worshiping the Baals. And after Gideon dies, Abimelech, this illegitimate son of Gideon, wants to be the sole ruler. He wants to literally be the king that Gideon said he wouldn't be. And so what he does is he kills all 70 of those legitimate sons of Gideon. It's a horrible tragedy. He takes them on the same stone and he kills every single one of them. And then he sets himself up as king and he rules part of Israel like a king, but he's wicked and oppressive and ruthless. And it spirals into more chaos. Literally almost civil war breaks out after Gideon's death. And finally with Abimelech dying because he's near a tower, he's attacking a tower, and he has a millstone dropped on his head from a woman above from the tower, cracking his skull. It's a tragic account, bringing the story of Gideon and his family to an infamous and even a sordid conclusion. Yet, even with this sad ending, Gideon reminds us that God has not abandoned his people, that God is still faithful, and we'll see this even more next week when we look at the life of Samson. So just quickly revisiting our six key points, that God sees us as we truly are. And we need to immerse ourselves in Scripture, especially Paul's letters, to be reminded of that. Number two, don't use a fleece. Just talk to God. Spend time with God in conversational prayer. Number three, God wants the glory. Whatever gives God glory is also ultimately for our good. Number four, even in a miracle, sometimes faith means having to step out. Because faith is active trust. And number five, don't let your anger get the best of you. Turn your hurt and your frustration and anger over to the Lord. And number six, be wise. Stop while you're ahead. Know yourself and recognize your limits. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for your incredible faithfulness, which never gives up, never abandons. Help us to see ourselves the way you see us. Through the eyes of faith. Give us the courage to step out in faith and to trust you for the miraculous intervention. And we ask that you would grant us self-control as we submit to your Holy Spirit. May we overcome our fears through our trust in you. And we commit this to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.